I'd ask you to turn again in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. We read this chapter this morning, but I'd like for us to hear again God's Word and follow an outline that I have put together here as we would read through this chapter, that we would have better understanding of Daniel chapter 5. The first four verses deal with the feast. And there we read, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Then with verse 5 and 6, we have the handwriting on the wall. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And then the wise men of Babylon are called. Beginning with verse 7, the king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then the prophet Daniel is called forth, or right after this, how it tells us here in verse 8, all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew even more pale. His nobles were baffled. And then there's the summoning of the prophet Daniel. And I'd like to pause just for a moment here and just to have something of this understanding of what we have with the book of Daniel. Certainly, as you read this passage before you, you realize that Nebuchadnezzar is no longer in the picture, and that suddenly this man called Belshazzar appears on the scene as ruler of the greatest city of the world. Those who are the critics of the scriptures, especially during the 19th century, they actually came to a place of mocking the book of Daniel. They took this man who appears suddenly on the scene by the name of Belshazzar, and he doesn't even appear in the list of the kings of Babylon, let alone to be the last king of Babylon. It's clear, Nabonidus, he's the last king of Babylon. The list is there. And so there was that mocking, even to the point of saying whoever wrote the book of Daniel invented Belshazzar. Doesn't exist in history. Then furthermore, this fictional character that they believe was invented by whoever the author of the book of Daniel was, he certainly wasn't, as he's called some six times, Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father six times, and then this king is designated as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's no record whatsoever of anything like that. Therefore, they concluded, why even study this? The details aren't accurate. There's nothing really here to give us that which would be true. No son of Nebuchadnezzar by that name, and Belshazzar was not even known as a character in history. this chapter has it all wrong. Why even read it? The writer simply doesn't know the facts of history. Or does he? A whole host of biblical scholars, some of them are names of the time that is not too far from us. They include one such man that one of my professors of Hebrew studied with him under Dr. Cyrus Gordon, a man by the name of Edwin Yamauchi, his book The Stones and the Scriptures. Another man that whose name is recognized as one of the great Assyriologists in all the world, D.J. Wiseman. Others that are older scholars, such as our Robert Dick Wilson. Others, as they began to write and study the very details, as these scholars began to translate the Akkadian tablets, as these archaeological works became something that the scholars could study and see, there came to be a different understanding of things. Among these many scholars, they came to see that the details of Daniel are accurate, surprisingly accurate. Belshazzar not only lived, but that he was both the son of and co-regent with Nabonidus. There are 37 texts that date from the 1st to the 14th year of Nabonidus that attest to Belshazzar's historicity and his position in the kingdom. What was really going on was that Nabonidus, who was the last king listed in those lists, he was one who worshipped the moon god, and he didn't feel comfortable at all in Babylon. They worshipped the god Marduk. And one of the reasons they believed he moved 500 miles to the south and set up his home and everything and left his son in charge is that he wanted to be with the moon worshippers. We have these things recorded. They're written in stone. While he was still king, in one sense, like first in command, he had a co-regent, his son. He was second. We have something of that alluded to in our passage where one would be promoted to the third highest in the kingdom, because those first two positions were obviously established with Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Certainly others, they looked at something like this passage that speaks of Belshazzar as son of Nebuchadnezzar, but we had those even older scholars as they went to study the Hebrew and the linguistic background. They come up with 12 different ways we can understand the son of, whether it's as a successor, a descendant, and then Robert Dick Wilson, as I said, did out 12 different ways that we can understand the term son of, and not necessarily mean that one who is the first son of, the very one from that next generation. Those accurate details are such that if they would have been writing this book some many years later, they would have had Nabonidus in there instead of Belshazzar. But they would have been completely wrong. They would have only been reflecting their times. We have a great deal of amazing information, exact details of the knowledge of the book of Daniel, to the very place where we have to conclude that it's a first-hand report given as we read this book of Daniel. No one knows enough to criticize the Word of God. No one. This morning we spoke about the great contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. God humbled the proudest king of all the earth, but in a moment he brought judgment to Belshazzar. Though given years of mercy, God suddenly cut him off. And there's a contrast between the two. In verse 30 of Daniel 5, it simply reads, "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain." And there is a contrast here. One presumed upon the grace of God. It's a vivid reminder that we dare not presume upon the grace that God has shown to others. We are to beware. This night, your soul may be required of you. But what I want to focus upon this evening is this coming of the Word of God in power. That Word of God comes in power as God writes upon the wall. That Word comes in power as it comes through His prophet, His spokesman, Daniel. We read verses 6 and 7, and it alludes to those four words that are written without the king even understanding. A hand appears and writes these four words upon the plaster of the wall in a specific place. All can see. And when the king sees those four words, he turns pale. When he realizes all of his wise men can't interpret them, he is petrified. He can't move. He is in such a state that he is in tremendous fear. And certainly when the Word of God comes, men who are without the Lord Christ, men who are going their own way, can be brought to fearfulness even with the blowing of leaves. God's Word has power. It alone can bring men to their knees. And yet, I think it's important for us to note that here in this passage, though this one turns pale, though his knees knock together, and he can't get up, it would seem like, the Scriptures teach us, and history certainly teaches us also, that all kinds of outward expressions and fearfulness, that of agony of soul, that of tears and trembling and groans and outcries, that of all kinds of external things may come to pass, and yet people never really be brought to Jesus Christ. They can outwardly do all kinds of things that seem to be extraordinary, but that doesn't mean they truly come to the Lord. The presence of God is real, and it brought this man to his knees. But men can't understand that word that is given. There is this despair and depression verse 9 speaks of. Belshazzar was eating and drinking judgment on himself from the sacred vessels of God's presence. And it's almost like there is the beginning of that closing chapter upon Babylon already taking place. Belshazzar knows the truth, but he holds it down. God's hand writes the words of judgment. And with those four words, those thousand plus people are all brought to a halt. They're all brought to stop. They're drinking, they're eating, their festivities. The hand writes on the wall, and there's fear and trembling. They stop a whole kingdom from drinking all night. But focus with me now, beginning with verse 10, on Daniel as God's prophet as he comes. Notice these words, verse 10. "The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. 'O king, live forever,' she said. 'Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Certainly, here is this announcement of Daniel. She knew Daniel, whether we have here the grandmother of Belteshazzar, or Belshazzar. She is this trusted one, this queen mother that Daniel listens to, and there is this announcement. And certainly as we have the announcement of Daniel, we have something of what kind of man he was. He's been here in Babylon for how many years? Some 50 years. And here is this queen mother who speaks of him in a distinct and different way. We have this man, Daniel. She speaks of him as having an excellent spirit in verse 12, possessed by the spirits of God, or the spirit of the gods, however we would translate that. You remember Joseph had that excellent spirit of the gods, as he was spoken of by others. What is this spirit, this ruah that he had? This translated elsewhere as the spirit of life, the spirit of God, the wind. It would seem to have that sense of the power of motion, a sense of a driving force was in his life. The queen had observed over those 50 years this driving force of life that made him stand out as a man. Made him, in that sense, used of God. And I believe there is that sense in which what was recognized in him is the secret of all those men and women of God who have that driving force, the Spirit of God within them. It's the secret of all spiritual work, that hallmark of those who really are of God, of the Lord. Read with me those words of the Apostle Paul that give us something of that same feeling in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul, who had that same excellent spirit, is spoken of here. In Philippians chapter 3, we read in verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Do you sense that spirit? There's a driving force in this man. Those godly men that I've had the privilege of knowing, those godly men and women that you could think of, they've had that excellent spirit, that driving force within their life, within their being. In the midst of all the failures and disappointments, there was that driving force of the Spirit of God within them. Women of excellence. Men that had that excellent spirit. Again, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, he speaks in this same way. He says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." There was the Spirit of God that was driving him forward. Daniel's service was something that was real over those 50 years. Yes, it seems like he was put in some obscure place in this time of Belshazzar. But during all those years, there was ways in which God used him. She could speak of him in that special way as being one with credentials, one who had a catalog of usefulness. His reputation went before him. He was this man that God had used. Look at verse 13 again. There she says, maybe it's good for us to read 12 again. He was one found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Verse 13, so Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." There is that sense in which here is this one who's humbled before him a bit. You're from those alien slaves. My father brought you here. You're an old man. My grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, brought you here, and you're from those slaves. But if you can do this, we'll pay you to do your show. I'll pay you to perform for us. What's your price? Here it all is for you. We remember another prophet named Elisha. Naaman, the Syrian leper general, tried to pay him, but he couldn't be paid. The healing came to that Assyrian general. He was healed of his leprosy. Another ran after that general and was able to, with deception, take his goods from him. But that leprosy came upon him. There is an important element here, very important in our day. Daniel is in the line of the true prophets. He wasn't purchased with money or power or clothes or any of those things. His calling was to say that which was true and interpret the Word of God. Why did he refuse the offer? I would give to you two reasons this evening why Daniel refused that offer. First, he wanted to make plain that the spiritual gifts of God cannot be purchased. It's the same principle we have in Acts chapter 8. Turn with me to Acts 8. You know the story. In Acts chapter 8, one seeks to buy the gifts of God, Simon the sorcerer, even after he had been baptized. We read in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." I believe Daniel didn't want him to think that any of his gifts could be purchased with money in any way. Secondly, I believe not only did he want to make it plain that spiritual gifts cannot be bought, but he wanted to make it plain that God's servants cannot be bought. Read with me again from the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 4, 5, and 6, we read how the Apostle Paul speaks with great clarity. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. A true servant of Christ, a servant of God, one who is speaking the Word of God, cannot be bought with power or money or position. It is true that those who preach the gospel according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 are those who are to live the gospel. There is to be that responsibility, that interrelationship between those who are shepherds and the sheep, between those who are part of that congregation that receives that preaching and feeding of the Word of God. But it is never to be the size of the salary or the audience size that secures the minister of God. Daniel gave his message without pay. In the end, he did receive something from that dying king, almost dead king. But he didn't give his message because he was paid. Now, if you look at Daniel's address, you can see that it wasn't a message that the king wanted to hear in any way. It's almost, as we would look at it with carefulness, it's like a lawsuit brought against this man in front of all these great dignitaries of his kingdom. 1,000+ were all there. And he begins to show that he was a covenant breaker. The accusations come first from history. He knew the story of the kingdom, how God had humbled his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that story well, and it's brought against him as a witness. Secondly, the very hand of God had written condemnation upon him, the accusations from God. But look with me just for a moment at verses 22, beginning with verse 22. And notice how many times this witness is given to him in a very direct way. These accusations, you and your. If you go through those verses, 22, 23, 24, you'll find 15 times he says, you, your, you, you, your. And here he is standing before the great dignitaries of the whole kingdom, and yet he's pointing his finger at the king. This man couldn't be bought. He made the accusations clear and plain. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. There was this blasphemy that had taken place. And Daniel gives the message faithful and true. Wasn't that he was going to win friends and influence people that night. He was plain. Judgment was pronounced by God. Those three words, mene, tekel, and peres, that are given to us in the passage really are words that are taken from weights or accounting type words. They were numbered and they came up short. They were weighed and came up short. And then there was destruction that came upon that kingdom. Belshazzar, learn too, just as Nebuchadnezzar, that God humbles the proud. But he learned too late. As we read through this passage and have the Word of God sink down into our lives this evening, what should be our prayer for ourselves? How should we apply this passage written so long ago, some 2,500 years plus ago? I believe we should pray for faithful men like Daniel. Men who will say the truth even if it costs them their lives. Men who will say the truth no matter what the consequences are. And who will be faithful even when they're put off into out-of-the-way places. Even when it doesn't seem like they're in that place of prominence they should be. Here is one who could look them in the eyes and say the truth, no matter what it cost him. I believe as Daniel spoke, his life was on the line. The chapter ends with his promotion, and Belshazzar is slain. But as he spoke those words, he was in God's hands. We need to pray for all of us to have that courage to speak the truth no matter what. That there would be men and women that would be of an excellent spirit. That would have that spirit of energy and faithfulness and truth, and it cannot be bought for any price. And then we would pray also that we would be humble when the Word of God comes to us here in the Scriptures. God did not give anyone a mind to be judging His Word. Our minds have been given to us that we would understand the Word of God and obey it. No one knows enough to judge God's Word. Your mind has never been given to you to be a critic of God and His Word. We're rather to use our minds to obey that Word, understand it, and to trust it for life and death always. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You that this chapter was not written just to have archaeologists to comb through it for details. This chapter was not written to just put down those liberal scholars who thought they were wiser than Your truth and Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that this chapter has been written for our understanding, for our minds to receive and to trust in You, how You put down one and raise up another. That all of our lives are in Your hands this very night. That every one of us, those who are but a few months old, to those who are up in years, Lord, all of our lives are in Your hands. And we can trust You as the true and living God. Just as Daniel trusted You when he stood before those hundreds of people and before a king who had power, as he believed, to take Daniel's life. We thank You, Lord, that the ultimate reality of all things is that our lives are in Your hands and that we can trust You even in the face of imminent danger. You are our God, and we are Your people. We do pray, Lord, for that blessing to come upon us of Your people responding and rejoicing in who You are
and praising you for your greatness and grandeur. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.